You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
You can all rise for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Romans today, chapter 1, starting at verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they know God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
You said through David that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Lord, we would come before you today and ask that by your mercies, you would revive our souls through the Word of God. You also said that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So as we open up your Word today, we confess that we ourselves are simple and desire to be wise, taught by, equipped by, given wisdom through your Holy Word. Lord, we thank you that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So let us take joy today as we open your word and grow in understanding of who you are. As you revealed yourself so wonderfully to us through Jesus Christ and through the written word. Lead us this day, O Lord, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might walk with you, Lord, as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this activity over the weekend with regard to the 1950s caused me to think back of my youth. One of the blessings of growing up in the city of Philadelphia and receiving an education in the Philadelphia public school system was the great access that it provided to all of those wonderful museums and all of the historic sites that were spread throughout the city. As I was reflecting on that, I remembered my first visit to the Franklin Institute. In that visit, I encountered that massive 4-ton, 5,000-square-foot Engine of Life exhibit featuring a walk-through human heart, which was created and first opened in 1954. Now, as a second grader, having very little understanding of the human anatomy, this massive heart seemed more like a haunted house to me than any part of human anatomy. And I have to say that my teacher literally had to drag me through that heart because I was scared to death. The noise of the blood that was flowing and the beating of the heart
I closed my eyes and held on to another student, and we were pushed through that beating heart. Now, this morning, as we turn the page in our study to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, we come to a new section. We come to a new division. We come to a new topic in our study of Romans. And much like my visit to the Franklin Institute in the second grade, this portion of Paul's letter to the Romans contains a tour through the human heart. And to be honest with you, it's just as frightening reading this as it was in second grade taking a tour of the human heart. If you remember the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who said in chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitfully wicked. It's deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So you see, it's no surprise. I was scared looking at the human heart. Now, Paul would agree with Jeremiah in his assessment of the heart, saying it is deceitfully wicked. Now, looking at the context of Romans chapter 1, after explaining the glory of the gospel and God's gracious gift of righteousness in verses 16 and 17, which Jason read this morning, Paul moves on to expose the sinful heart of man and the resultant wrath of God in Romans 1, 18. And he carries that all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. Now, beginning here in verse 18 and running through the end of chapter 1, Paul speaks of the sinful condition of the Gentiles. Then in Romans 2, chapter 1, through 3:8, Paul explains the condition of the Jews, and he says that it's no different from that of the Gentiles. Both of them are wholly given over to sin. And then finally, in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul draws a conclusion. And here's his conclusion. He says, "What then? What then? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not even one." So, my friends, that's the point of Romans chapter 1, 18 through Romans 3, 20. All of humanity stands guilty of rebellion against God, their gracious creator. So as we will see in the coming weeks, Paul will wrap up this important section on the sinful condition and the depravity of man with a summary in verse 19 of Romans chapter 3. Let me read it for you. It says this. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So the evidence that Paul brings out for the sinful condition of man in these next two chapters is so powerfully convicting that there literally can be no rebuttal. No rebuttal. It's like a kid whose hand is caught in the cookie jar and you catch him red-handed. What can he do but put his hands over his mouth? He has no rebuttal. Been caught. And so it is as we walk through the sinful condition of the heart. There's nothing that we can say to rebut the truth of God's word. Now, before we move on and we dig into the text, I want you to know that the topic of sin that we'll be dealing with over the coming weeks is not a popular topic. Not even in the church. It's not a popular topic. People blatantly reject the biblical truth that they are, in fact, sinners. Any supposed malady within man is not his fault. Instead, we're convinced that man is simply the product of his environment. If only he could have had a better education. If only he could have had better parents. If only he would have grown up in a different neighborhood, he would have had no problems at all. But friends, rather than being the root cause of man's problems, this deterioration of the family, the failure of education, and the corruption of society are the fruit and not the root of man's depraved condition. From a biblical point of view, the continual rise in violence and the decline in morals serve as evidence of God's just and holy wrath that is being revealed even now in a Christ-rejecting world. But when God in His mercy uncovers the corruption of the heart and the deep infection of sin that has inflamed his soul, when the gospel reaches deep down into the heart of man, it brings a cleansing, it brings a healing, and it brings new life to those who were once dead in sin. Let me give you an illustration. Remember a few months ago, I fell on a Sunday morning. Coming up onto the platform, I fell and I severely gashed my kneecap. And then instead of coming to the pulpit, I went to the emergency room. Well, after they x-rayed my knee and made sure that there were no broken bones, the doctor proceeded to open the wound. Yeah, it's really gross. She opened the wound and removed the fibers of the carpet and then proceeded to wash it thoroughly from the inside so that it would not become infected. Now, I'm thankful for the wonderful anesthetics and great drugs that I had that day, because I didn't care what they did. It didn't matter to me. Right? Go ahead, scrub away. Let me watch. Now, certainly, the cleansing of a deep wound like that is a painful experience, if I would remember it. Nevertheless, the pain of digging, the pain of scrubbing, the pain of debriding a wound is certainly worth the outcome. Because you see, my knee never got infected. It was never infected. In a similar way now, the Word of God that is like a two-edged sword, it reaches deep down into the soul of a man, exposing the heart of the man, cleansing that man from every trace of sin and applying the healing balm of Christ to the inner man so that the infection of sin is dealt with from the inside out. Now, as we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the first thing that I'd like to bring to your attention is a connection between verses 17 and verses 18. Verse 18 begins with the word for. For, not the number for, but the word for, which means because. And we've had a lot of those repeated words for. And this little word connects God's gracious gift of righteousness with man's depraved condition and his desperate need for regeneration. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, let's read this. It says, for, there it is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There's the word for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, everything Paul is going to say about sin in chapter 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is meant to support the gospel that he has summarized for us in verses 16 and 17. I was listening to John Piper this week. And John Piper explained it this way. I thought it was brilliant. He said, Paul does not mention the gospel for the sake of sin. He deals with sin for the sake of the gospel. Understanding sin is the foundation that upholds the preciousness of the gospel, not vice versa. His main aim is not to lead us from the gospel to sin, but from sin to the gospel. Wonderful, John, wonderful. And we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need the gospel that is explained to us in Romans chapter 16 and 17, or Romans verses 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. We need the revelation of God's righteousness because the wrath of God is even now being revealed. It is being poured out on an ungodly and unrighteous world. Now, there is a second connection between verses 17 and 18 that I want to bring out to you. As you read them, you see there is a word that is repeated. It is the word revealed. And this is a connection from 17 and 18. OK. Through the proclamation of the gospel, the gift of God's righteousness is being revealed, he said, from faith for faith. And there is another revelation that's taking place in verse 18. And Paul points that out. And he says it is the revelation of God's wrath that is coming from heaven into the lives of those who reject the truth in unrighteousness. So there is a revelation of the righteousness of God and then the revelation of the wrath of God. And I'd like you to see that the revelation of God's righteousness and the revelation of God's wrath share a few things in common. Firstly, the full realization of God's righteousness and the full realization of God's wrath are awaiting the final day when Christ shall return in glory. Nevertheless, there is in both cases a present day revelation, an ongoing realization of God's righteousness in the lives of the redeemed who are being changed into his image. And it is the same way there is a present day experience and an ongoing revelation of God's wrath that is taking place in the lives of the unbelieving. So we have a revelation of righteousness in the lives of those who have faith and a revelation of the wrath of God on those who don't. Now, in a similar way that the redeemed children of God are being transformed into the image of God, the reprobate, those who reject the gospel, are also being transformed, but their change is moving in the opposite direction. Paul tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, and that wrath is working in the reprobate in a growing distortion of the image of God. The righteousness of God is being revealed from heaven in those who have faith, and they are being transformed into the image of Christ. The revelation of God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against those who are reprobate, and that is pushing them further and further away from the image of God. It is distorting that image on a continual basis. And we'll see that as we go through this text. But here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, we find three important concepts to explain why. Why is it that the wrath of God is presently being revealed? How is that right? How is that just? Well, Paul is going to explain it. In verse 18, Paul tells us that the wrath of God is justified because men are ungodly and they are unrighteous. Then Paul vindicates the wrath of God by pointing to the wicked way that men suppress, push away the truth of God. And then finally, to be clear, the truth that is suppressed by sinful men is the revelation of God that he has provided to all men through his creation. I think it may be helpful for us to study these concepts in the reverse order. That's not to be confusing. That's to help to bring a little clarity. Okay. God has revealed himself to man in such a way that man should respond in worship and adoration. However, instead of honoring God as the creator, sinful men resist God. They suppress the truth of God and refuse to give him glory. This willful and immoral suppression of the truth results in the wrath of God that is visited upon men. So our points for this morning are revelation, suppression, and wrath. Very simple. We'll walk through this process together. First, we'll look at Revelation. Paul tells us that God is justified in his wrath against sinful men because he has clearly revealed himself, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature to all men through the things that he has made. In a similar way, that a magnificently designed building stands as a testimony to the existence and the brilliance of an architect, so it is that the majesty of God's creation effectively communicates the existence and the glory of a divine creator. Now, one of my best friends designed this sanctuary. And some of the people that have never been here, they walk in, they go, wow, isn't this really beautiful? Isn't this really great? Well, they're not giving adulation to the building, they're giving adulation to the one who designed the building. It would be foolish, because this is nothing than block and wood. To worship block and wood might be natural for human beings, but it is foolishness because there is an architect behind the building. And what I want you to understand, that the revelation of God in creation is a part of what we would call general revelation. Some of you are very familiar with this, but let me reiterate. Theologians separate the revelation of God into two categories. We know them as general revelation and special revelation. It really is very simple when you look at it. Here in Romans 1, Paul is referring to general revelation, that which everyone has. And general revelation is exactly that. It's general. It's general in scope, in that it reaches all people. It's general in geography, and that is, it encompasses the entire globe. It is general in its methodology, and that is, it employs universal means, like the wonder of creation that everyone can witness, and the pangs of human conscience, to reveal God's invisible attributes and his divine nature to every single man and woman on the face of the earth. That's general revelation, and that's what we'll be dealing with today. On the contrary, just so you understand, there is special revelation, and that special revelation is that clear or concise revelation of God that comes to us by the Holy Spirit through the pages of Holy Scripture. Again, the revelation that Paul is speaking of here is general revelation. Well, let's read verses 19 and 20. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his divine power, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And when Paul says, what can be known about God? It could be rendered that which is knowable. That which is knowable. Obviously, finite man could not know everything that there is to know about the infinite God. Paul's point here is that which we can know about God, apart from the special revelation of Scripture, is clearly seen by every man. Not every person on the face of the earth has a Bible, right? There are many people groups that still need to have it translated into their language. But everyone in the world can see the creation of God. Now, Paul tells us that through his creation, God made plain, okay, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. They have been clearly perceived. Literally, they are understood. They are apprehended by all men through the things that God has made. Now, when we look for supporting Scripture, the first place that I turn to for this is Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm. And in the beginning part of this, it shows the revelation of God in creation. Let me read the first few verses for you. In verse 1 of Psalm 19, David writes and he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no nor are there words whose voice is not heard. So you see, the witness of the solar system is continually or constantly before every man, ever communicating the continual pointing to God through the things that he has made. He's the divine architect of the solar system. When you look up at the sky at night, it is beautiful, a gorgeous display of God's creative hand. In verse 4, David goes on and he says, their voice goes out throughout all the earth. General revelation. And their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. God is showing through the sun that there is nothing that is hidden from him. We see his attributes in that which he has created. In verse 20 of Romans 1, Paul tells us, because God has made himself known through the material creation, man is without excuse. In essence, he is saying that there is no such thing as a true agnostic. You'll run into people from time to time. They'll say, no, I'm an agnostic. And you can say to them, you know what? Respectfully, there's no such thing as an agnostic. That's not even possible. Every human being has been given a knowledge of God that is sufficient to comprehend certain aspects of his divine being. So no one can say they don't know. No one. Consider the vastness of the universe, the uniqueness of Earth's atmosphere, specifically designed to support the life of men who were created in the image of God. Then consider the intricacies of molecular structure, the design of DNA, the complex design of the material creation that demands there is an architect and everyone must see it. Now, you may encounter a few witty individuals as you attempt to share the gospel. And some of those people will say things like, well, you know what? What happens to those poor, innocent natives in Africa? And what about the man on the island? There's always that guy on the island, right? Who's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Surely God will not send those people to hell if they've never heard. When that happens, and sooner or later it will, you can point them carefully and lovingly to the book of Romans chapter 1. And you can show them that according to Paul, every human being, without exception, possesses a knowledge of God through the things that he has created. And every man has a conscience. Therefore, every man who has ever lived on the face of the earth in all time is accountable to know God. The question is, what do men do with the revelation that God has provided through his creation and through their conscience? Well, the answer is found in verse 18, and that brings us to our second point. The second point is suppression. Suppression. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see, what attracts the wrath of God, what draws his just and righteous anger, is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This term ungodliness, it depicts a lack of reverence or a disregard for God. And the term unrighteousness refers to the blatant contempt for our fellow man who is created in the image of God. Now, when you think about it, these two terms should remind us of the two tablets of the law that describe man's vertical relationship with God and the corresponding horizontal relationship with his fellow man. Ungodliness, unrighteousness. In essence, this points to the fact that sin is lawlessness, Remember when Jesus said, the law is summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two commandments, the two big commandments, the two tablets of the law. And they're broken by all men in their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. Now, this dynamic duo of lawlessness and sinful man, this love for darkness causes men to suppress the truth. It causes them to suppress the truth, to push away the truth that is revealed in creation and in conscience. The Greek word that's translated suppress here, it can mean to hold. It can mean to hold fast. It can mean to hold back. It can mean to restrain, or it can mean to repress. In a positive sense, this word is used by Paul in his letter to the Philippians, where he says, hold fast to the word of life. You're going to hold fast to the word of life. But here it's used in a negative sense. And the word means to suppress or to push away, to hold down. As if we were holding down a spring, this incredible hard spring. When the revelation of God comes through conscience, when the revelation of God comes through creation, rather than confess that God is the architect of all things, the creator of all things, we push that down. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to hear it. I'm pushing it down. And we push it down in unrighteousness, ungodliness. The general revelation of God imposes certain pressures on man. His conscience is painfully aware of the pressure, and either consciously or even subconsciously, he begins to push back. His sinful nature resists the revelation of God because he loves darkness rather than light. Charles Hodges writes in his commentary, he said this, he says, it is not of a mere external revelation of which the Apostle Paul is speaking, but of that evidence of the being and perfections of God, which every man has in the constitution of his own nature, and in virtue of what he is competent to apprehend, the manifestation of God in his work. Calvin makes it simple in his commentary. Calvin says this, he says, we are blind to God's revelation, but not so blind that we can plead ignorance without being convicted of perversity. Now think about this. Suppose you're driving down the street and you come across a sign that says, detour, turn left. But because you want to go straight, right? There's something in you just, I want to go straight. You ignore the sign and you just keep on driving. Well, it just so happens that there's a police officer following you. Follows you down the street. He pulls you over. Lights are on. All kinds of things are going on because you just blew past that detour sign. Gets out of the car, addresses you professionally. Says, sir, did you not see that huge orange and yellow sign that said detour? Did you not see that? Well, you saw the sign, but you decided to suppress the truth in knowledge. You suppressed that truth because you, in your own will, were wanting to go straight. Now, if you're like me, even if there's not a police officer present, the moment you pass by a sign like that, there would be a heavy weight of conviction that would be there that would force you to resist that guilt with an equal and opposing force of rebellion. You see, I know when I've done wrong. I have a very sensitive conscience. And I have to push away at that conscience if I want to continue down the road of rebellion. So we all do. You see, whenever the truth begins to exert itself in the mind or conscience of a man, making him feel uneasy, he has to forcibly resist the truth in unrighteousness. My friends, if you're going to be honest with yourself, you have to admit
This practice of resisting the truth of God is an ongoing part of your sinful flesh. You wrestle with it. You struggle with it. And because of this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It brings us to our final point. The wrath of God. Let's understand this wrath of God. Some of the more modern phrases of the Bible will use the word anger here instead of wrath. But a better translation would be the original wrath. This is the wrath of God. God's righteous response to man's sinful suppression of the truth is not the anger of an emotional person. Rather, it is the just and necessary response of a holy God to the sin of man. I think that's important. I want to read it to you again. God's righteous response to sinful man's suppression of the truth is not the anger of an emotional person. Rather, it is the just and necessary response of a holy God to the sin of man. Now, the word that is translated wrath here is orge, if I'm saying that right. It is referred to as a settled, determined indignation, and not to the momentary, emotional, out-of-control anger that we human beings are so prone to express. God's wrath is always righteous. His wrath is always righteous. His judgments are always true. He doesn't fly off of the handle in a moment like I do. He just doesn't do that. All of God's divine attributes, every single one of them, exist together in a unity of perfection. They can't be separated. If God had no righteous anger or wrath, he would not be God. Just as surely as if he had no gracious love, he would not be God. His love for righteousness, his hatred of evil, are all an essential aspect of his divine nature. Now, the scripture, both Old and New Testament, provide us with continual warnings with regard to the wrath of God. As we finish up, let's go to Psalm 2. It's a psalm day today. Let's go to Psalm 2 and we'll take a look at the wrath of God here. In verse 1, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now, God's righteous response to the prideful rebellion of man is one of wrath. And yet, I want to draw your attention. Even as we consider verse 6, in his wrath, God still points men to the king. Even in his wrath, he's pointing them to his king who he has established on his holy mountain. The fear of God should bring wisdom. The reality of his wrath should drive us to Christ. Now look at verse 11 of Psalm 2. It says this. He says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." You see, the warning and Christ come alongside of the warning. You see, Christ alongside of a warning. As we bring our time together to a close this morning, let me ask you one more question. Is wrath God's only response to the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Is wrath God's only response? And to that I'd have to say, no. Absolutely not. Neither in the case of an unbeliever nor in the case of a believer.
Let's take the case of an unbeliever here. The wrath of God in this present age is mingled with mercy. It is mingled with mercy. Even in Psalm 2, we saw that alongside of the wrath, there is a revelation of Christ. Alongside of a revelation of Christ, there is a warning of the wrath of God that is coming. Let's jump ahead just a chapter or two to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul writes and he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Speaking of that future revelation of the fullness of God's wrath. It is an amazing expression of God's mercy that sinners like me, sinners like you, are not immediately consumed by the wrath of God in the moment of our rebellion. But God is merciful. God is patient. But we should not presume upon his patience or continue in the hardness of our heart and therefore storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Think of this like a mighty river. When I was 10 years old or somewhere in that neighborhood, we took a ride across the country and we stopped at the Hoover Dam. Standing on the Hoover Dam, watching the waters pile up against the Hoover Dam. I think about that now as I'm reading through the day-to-day rebellion against God, storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Because there is a day that is coming when the dam will burst by God's own power. The wrath of God will be fully poured out. As I said, God's patience should not be presumed upon. My question, how long will the dam hold? The mercy and the patience of God is meant to bring us to repentance. It is meant to bring us, as we are in a time of God's grace, hearing the word of God in freedom. It is a time when we can repent and believe. This is the day in which we live. This is the day of salvation that God has freely given. Hear the gospel and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, last scripture of the morning. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is a day when Christ Jesus will come in all of his glory. Wrath will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, and those of us who believe will receive a brand new body, glorified in heaven with him forever. So as we continue to study chapter 1 next week, you will see how God's wrath is a thing that is yet to come, and yet it is being poured out even now, today, against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But if you are here this morning and you have never repented of your sins and trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the full and complete payment for your sins, then I would urge you as strongly as I can to fall on your face before him today, to cry out for the cleansing, the washing that only he can provide through his blood shed on Calvary. Don't suppose that the mercy that you are presently experiencing will go on forever, because the scripture says it will not.
Behold, today, the day of salvation. Father, we come before you this morning in awe of your mighty power. You're the creator of all things, the sustainer of everything that exists in this material creation. When we walk out in the morning, our eyes behold the glory of God as we see it in your creation. When we sin against you, our consciences rise up within us and condemn us, pushing us to the cross. And we believe that your gospel is the means of salvation to all who believe. It is the power of God for salvation. It's not our works. It's not our efforts. Not the good deeds that we have done. It is only in Jesus Christ and the work that He's done on the cross saves us from the wretchedness of sin. Lord, we call upon you today. Be merciful to those who are hearing, whether it is here in our presence or over the internet. Be merciful, Lord, to them as sinners. Grant the gift of repentance and faith in Christ that they might turn and be set free. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.